So this morning I want to ask you to please turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We'll begin reading there in just a few moments. This is our ongoing study through the book of Acts. We've been on and off again because of different emphases. Last week we had the sanctity of human life Sunday, and so we spent time in the Word around that topic and around that subject. So today we're going to be looking at the next passage in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. But let me begin this morning, as you're turning there, with a well-known paragraph from the pen of John Donne. How many of you have heard of John Donne? You'd recognize that name. Famous English poet, wrote many sonnets, wrote many what he called meditations. They're like essays or works of prose. He was a minister of the Church of England. He was a poet, but he wrote as a pastor. And in 1623, he suffered a near fatal illness, thought to be typhus, by the way. They didn't really diagnose it at that point, but it's thought, based on what we know now, that it was typhus. And that there was actually, during his ministry there, that this was a widespread, what we would refer to as a pandemic going on. Very likely he succumbed to that. But it inspired him, as he came out of that, it inspired him to write a book of meditations on pain, health, and sickness. And it's called Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions. And so this is a paragraph from one of those meditations. I think you'll recognize it. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. Can you finish it? It tolls for thee. Kind of a dark way to end that paragraph, and yet a very realistic one for Donne. The bell tolling here is a reference to the announcement of another death. And in a time of plague or pandemic, especially in 17th century England, they didn't have modern medicines, no antibiotics, no vaccines, nothing to counteract what was going on. Here was Donne ministering to his congregation. Here he was ministering to the sick when thousands were dying. Thousands were dying. He was there amongst them and in their midst, risking his own life. And so those words were very personal to him. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. What does he mean? It means when one dies from our midst, it affects us. It affects the whole. We can't say that doesn't affect me. No, it affects me because they are a part of me. He reminds us here of our Christian unity, especially when we lose one of our own in death. We've spoken of that even in the service today, how that affects us as a Christian body and even as a wider Christian community. When we see one who lives a godly life, who is an example of Christ, who dies, we feel the pain, we feel the loss, we feel that separation. So as we begin to read in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, I want us to think about the unity of believers and how the deaths of two members of the early church really affected the whole body of believers. If you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we read together, we'll read through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that we would take these words to heart and that the Lord would inscribe those truths on our heart in such a way that we would be changed forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are in the midst of great unity and prosperity in the early church. That's how we see it described. Oh, they had persecution from the outside. They had trouble from the religious leaders. They had trouble from those who sought to put them out of business, sometimes even seeking their own lives, but at least putting their leaders in jail. We've seen that in the previous chapters. But by and large, the church at this point is experiencing great unity and great outward prosperity. They enjoyed this time. And it was a time of great external challenge, but now they are experiencing their first internal challenge. The very first time when something happens inside the body of Christ, as far as we can tell, that is not the result of the religious leaders on the outside or any kind of interference from them, but rather something that arises in their midst. Ananias and Sapphira, their names will forever go down in church history in a rather infamous way for what they did and how they met their end. They were early members of the church who threatened the unity of the church at Jerusalem. And how did they do that? The scripture says they threatened the unity of the church by lying to the Holy Spirit. Lying to the Holy Spirit. That is the basic nature of their sin. So today we're going to consider the subject today, both of the church's unity and the existential threat to that unity that we see in Ananias and Sapphira. It's critical that we understand that this was a major threat at the beginning of church life. The infant church could have been affected deeply and permanently had the Lord not dealt with it in the way that it was dealt with. So let's consider that under three headings. First of all, and you have your study guide, there's some blanks you can fill in. The first heading is this. It's unity described. Unity described. That's what we see in verses 32 and verse 33 when it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They had everything in common. Now these two verses are almost identical to another passage just a couple of chapters before. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 43 and 44, what does it say? It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Basically, it's the same thing, just in reverse order. Those two phrases are in reverse order. This idea of unity is described here in really eight characteristics, just briefly touching on each one of them. The first is that it was a comprehensive unity. Look at that. Now the full number of those, the full number, that's everybody, was in unity. It was a comprehensive unity. The full number of those who believed, not only was it comprehensive, but it was a faithful unity. A faithful unity. They were believing. They were trusting in Christ. They were in the faith. But not only that, it was a spiritual unity. What does it say? Of one heart and soul. This is a typical Hebrew expression, by the way. When it says one heart and soul, it's or it could be considered one heart and mind, or one in heart and mind. That's another way of translating it. It should cause us to think of something that Jesus said back in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, when he was giving the summary of the law. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in a way, he was describing, in talking about that great those great commandments, he was describing the unity of the church in a way. That's how we see unity described here, as a spiritual unity. It was comprehensive, it was faithful, it was spiritual. But it was also selfless. Look at what it says. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Isn't that interesting? It was a selfless unity. A selfless unity. But notice, they had things that belonged to them. They had things that belonged to them. They had personal property. Sometimes this is kind of misunderstood. And people will say, well, that's just talking about communism. No, it isn't. It's talking about Christian love and communion and generosity. And we're going to be speaking about this. Communism is externally enforced. What was this? This was voluntary. It was voluntary. So this selfless unity is described, and it's also described as communal. They had everything in common. They had everything in common. That was the attitude of if I have something, it's yours too. You can use it. You can, if you need it, you can have it. But it was a voluntary system. It's a comprehensive, a faithful, a spiritual, a selfless, and a communal unity, but it's also power-filled. Look at what it says. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With great power. This is the power that rested on them ever since Pentecost, the power that came on the day of Pentecost. And they were operating in that power. But what were they doing? They were proclaiming and giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that this unity was gospel-centered. Gospel-centered. That will come back to us a little later on in the message to remind us of what the center of our unity is. The apostles are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is, that term the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I believe, is taken to refer to the whole of Jesus's death, burial, resurrection. All of the things related to the facts of the gospel are summarized in this. They were giving their testimony. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And it's not just something that we feel. It's not just something that, well, he's, you know, spiritually risen. No! He rose bodily from the grave. He demonstrated his victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He demonstrated his power and his authority in a way that no one had ever done before or since. He rose, and because he rose, we shall also one day rise in his likeness. Amen. That's the testimony that they were giving. A gospel-centered testimony. So far we have seven elements. I bet you thought I couldn't get through those in that length of time, didn't you? It's a comprehensive unity, a faithful unity, a spiritual unity, a selfless unity, a communal unity, a power-filled unity, a gospel-centered unity, and lastly, a grace-filled unity. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. In other words, this grace was what would be referred to as a charism of the Holy Spirit, a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea here. The Spirit was working in his fullness and in abundance. Great grace, not just in a limited way, but in the fullness of it. This is a great description of what was going on in the church. But we not only see unity described, but we see next unity displayed. Unity displayed. That's what we see beginning in verse 34. When we see a radical generosity here. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. So there's a radical generosity going on here in the early church. Needy people are no longer needy. Why? That problem is solved by other believers coming alongside and providing the solution, providing financial means for those who did not have the financial means, because they were selling property and bringing it and giving it to the apostles. Laying it at the apostles' feet is a way of saying they were donating it to the church without any strings attached. And the apostles were the ones who were distributing it to each as any had need. Now, that should cause you to think about something else that's coming up in the life of the church. It's the second major problem. We'll get to that in Acts 6. We won't borrow trouble from Acts chapter 6. We'll still stay in Acts chapter 4 and 5 for the moment. But I want you to think that's a little bit of a foreshadowing. The apostles are distributing the proceeds as any had need. It says it was distributed, and the idea is that it was laid at the apostles' feet, and the apostles did it. So here we have this voluntary laying down of the proceeds as a gift to the church to be used as the church saw fit, as the apostles saw fit. There was an administration of that, distributing to each as they had need. I mentioned chapter 6, we have a problem that occurs in the life of the church related to something as simple as distribution. But let's go on here. Not only do we see this displayed in a general sense, but it was displayed in real life people, specifically a person. Who's it displayed in? Well, look here. It says in verse 36, thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, or they probably would have said something like Bar-Nabas. Bar means son of, and Nabas is the word for encouragement or refreshment. Wouldn't you like to be known as a Barnabas? Someone who brings encouragement. Someone who brings refreshment. Everywhere you go, people are glad to see that you're there. Not simply because you're just friendly. Anybody can do that. But what do we see Barnabas doing? He is demonstrating the generosity of a Christian servant, a Christian believer. He's demonstrating what it really means to be a giver and putting that on display, not for the purpose of drawing attention to himself, but to encourage the brothers and sisters around him to also be givers, to also give to the good of the church, the good of the people, and provide for those needs. We're talking about a time before Social Security, a time before government programs. You know, they didn't have a lot of entitlement things going on. If you grew old and you were no longer able to work, what'd you do? You rely on the kindness of others, perhaps family. But if there's no family around, you begin to beg. There's all kinds of things that were going on at that time that when the church comes along and is empowered by the Spirit and the spirit of generosity and the spirit of giving imbues them in this radical generosity, people's lives are affected by it. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he is a Levite. So that means he's a member of the tribe of Levi. But it also says he's a native of Cyprus. What does that tell you? Jerusalem is not his hometown. Jerusalem is not his home area. They're in Jerusalem now, but he has come to Jerusalem as a foreigner. He's part of what would have been called the Jewish diaspora. Perhaps you've seen that word, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. It means the scattered people, the scattering of Israel. But he lived on Cyprus. What is Cyprus, by the way? It's an island. Right? It's off in the Mediterranean. It's off the coast of Turkey to the north and what was modern-day Turkey now, Asia Minor then, and then off to the east is what we would refer to as Israel today and the other nations around. So here he is. He was an island dweller from Cyprus. And it says that he did something. He sold a field that belonged to him. Remember that. There is still the right of private property here. In fact, it's the right of private property that we see described in Scripture that really fuels the generosity of the church. How generous do you feel? Here's a personal example, perhaps, in our own life. How generous do you feel when you get the notice in the mail from Uncle Sam that you owe on your taxes? Perhaps you've had this experience. Perhaps you're not. You haven't. Perhaps you're one of those who sends it in ahead and the notice you get is, hey, you're getting free money back. See the game? And you're so happy when that happens. No, in all seriousness, it just warms the cockles of your heart when you write the check as I do, you know, quarterly, is like, wow. Think of all the good that could be done with this, you know, with this money. But I write that check not because I'm feeling generous. I write the check because I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be incarcerated. So it's not nearly the same feeling. What is going on in the church here is not a sense of obligation, not even a sense of obligation to a God who's going to strike me down if I don't do this. No. Now we're going to come to that in a minute, but not for those reasons. It's the idea of radical generosity that comes about because of the change of heart, and it's voluntary. It is freely. Just as Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. Freely have you received, freely give. Peter and John said to the man at the gate called Beautiful, what did they say to him? Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I thee, arise and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and walk. They gave him what he needed out of the fullness of what they had been supplied. So here we have Joseph. He sells a field. It belonged to him. He sells it, and he brings the money, that is the proceeds. And the idea here is that it was the full amount of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he brought it and gave it to them to be used as for the good of the church. And that's been mentioned twice, bringing it to the apostles' feet. Now, we see a turn taken in chapter 5. How does chapter 5 begin? What's the very first word in your translation of the scripture there? But. What do you know is going to happen when you see the word but? B-U-T. Here's where the plot thickens. Here's where the controversy begins. Because what goes on when you see other people being acknowledged and praised and lauded for the generosity, what are you going to have? You're going to have others who covet that praise, who covet that attention. Their desire is to be famous for doing something good, doing something right, for doing something righteous. But you know, Satan gets in here, as he often does, the enemy of our souls. And we know what happens. Because in beginning in chapter 5, this unity that has been described and displayed is now endangered. I know I fudged a little bit. That's not a D word. But it's endangered now by Ananias and Sapphira, these two characters that are mentioned here. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So far, so good. They took the property and they sold it. But, it says further, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he's in on it, his wife is in on it, but who's not in on it? The apostles are not in on it. Now, what happens here? He lays it at the apostles' feet. In verse 3, we have what appears to be a supernaturally informed response from Peter. Remember, he is the spokesperson for the apostles. And he apparently has a supernatural, we're not told exactly how, we don't know. It seemed to be that it was only between Ananias and Sapphira, they were the only ones that knew. Peter addresses Ananias, and he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, here's what Peter's doing. And this is the beginning of Ananias' judgment. Both he and Sapphira are going to be judged, but this is the beginning of his judgment. He begins with this question, why? Why? Well, the answer is satanic rebellion. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satanic rebellion. But also spiritual deception. Why has he filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit. Essentially lying to God. Now what happens when you lie to God? Does he know? Of course he knows. Of course he understands. Of course all things are revealed to him. The human heart is laid bare to him. It's folly to attempt to lie to God, to lie to specifically here the Holy Spirit is what it says. So there's a satanic rebellion and a spiritual deception at play here. But there's also a covetous intent to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds. So there's greed involved here. There's a selfishness that's opposite to the selflessness. Remember, it was a selfless generosity that we saw in the previous chapter. Now we're seeing selfishness. It was a radical freedom of giving previously. Now that's being choked off in Ananias and Sapphira by their covetousness, by their selfish ambition. And the subtext here is that Ananias and Sapphira coveted the notoriety that came as they would be thought of as more generous than they were. So the problem was not that they kept a portion back. The problem was not that they sold it and got so much and only gave a portion to the church. They could have done so, and that's what Peter essentially says here. They had ownership. They had private property. They owned this property. And the unsold property remained their own, and when they sold it, the money was theirs to do with as they saw fit, to dispose of, as it says. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Verse 4. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? That is, was not the money at your disposal? The answer to both of those questions is yes. It was your own. It was yours to do with what you desire to do. So then the question of why, this question of motive, why, again comes around. Why have you done this? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And the idea of plotting together to do this, and the answer has to be that they wanted others to believe something about them that was not true, and they ended up lying to the Holy Spirit to do that. So there was a personal responsibility. You have done this with planning and forethought. This is a first degree kind of situation. You've contrived, and the specific action was this deed, this selling of the property and bringing only a portion of it and telling us that you were giving us the whole thing. The sinful intent was in your heart. Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? The sin was internal, wasn't it? It was that covetousness. And it had its expression in this sinful deed of bringing money. You know, they brought money to the church. They brought money to the apostles. But it was under false pretenses. It was a hidden sin until it came out. And it's exposed now by the Holy Spirit. The summary here is that the spiritual deception is underscored. You have not lied merely to man. That would be the understanding here, the interpretation. But to God. You've lied to us, certainly. But the main thing is you're lying to God. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. This is the consequence, the judgment that falls. He gave up the ghost, the King James says, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It's very typical to be buried on the same day that a person died. Back then it was the way that it was normally done, wrapped up in cloths, carried away to be buried, perhaps in a burial cave, perhaps in a plot of some kind. We're not given the details of this. But listen, very briefly, what happened to Ananias happens about 3 hours later to his wife. What I love about the Bible is how specific it gets sometimes, and it doesn't explain to us why. That reminds us it's that these things were very much historical in what they were. They were fact. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. What in the world was Sapphira doing? I have no idea. Where was she? Apparently at home. This happened at the place where the church assembled, or maybe at the temple. We're not totally sure. Probably close by to the temple. She comes after perhaps a day of marketing, or perhaps a day of doing chores or preparing meals. We have no idea, but what we do know is she didn't have a clue what had happened to her husband. She was completely oblivious, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." What was Peter doing? Peter was giving her a chance to repent, to come clean, to say, "No, I'm guilty of lying, and I repent, and I turn away from that, and I speak the truth now." She could have responded that way. And what would have been the outcome of that? She would have been received. But she didn't. She stuck with the plan that she and Ananias had hatched, this contrived plan to deceive people and to deceive the Lord if they could. And so it comes to this confrontation between her and Peter. Peter gives her the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to come clean, the opportunity to tell the truth. Does that sound like, parents, does that sound like things you've done with your children? Tell me. Did you do thus and so? Oh, no. Well, I know you did, and here's going to be the consequence. That's essentially what's happening with Peter and Sapphira at this point. It says that she said yes for so much, but Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out." So they brought the gift to lay at the apostles' feet, and now it's the feet of those who buried Ananias that's coming to carry her out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. There's the King James says she gave up her spirit or gave up the ghost. When the young men came in, found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. All this is spoken in such a matter-of-fact way. But look at the result. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's the point. That reverential fear of God would be brought upon the church. You might ask the question, why was this such a severe response? It had to be. And especially in those early days of the church, the discipline came directly from the Lord. The judgment came directly from the Lord through the apostles. And this was necessary at the beginning of church life for there to be a powerful impression made upon the church of the sinfulness of sin. It's not the first time we see something like this happening in Scripture. Think about Achan's sin in the Old Testament. I'll leave that up to you to look to. But I want to give you a few takeaways as we wrap things up this morning. Unity in the body of Christ is often expressed through the generosity and encouragement of its members, and what a blessing it is when that happens. When needs arise and needs are provided, we see that happening all the time in the body of Christ. Secondly, unity in the body of Christ is not unity at any cost, but scriptural unity in the truth as it is in Jesus. So it is not that we are united in error. It's better to be divided by the truth than united in error. It's not original with me. Adrian Rogers said that once upon a time. But we're united in the truth. Scriptural unity in the truth as it is in Jesus. If we begin to decline in the truth, then our unity is based on something false. Thirdly, Satan, the enemy of our souls and the enemy of the church as the body of Christ, will use whatever means available to destroy that unity. Covetousness, greed, desire for notoriety, desire for personal pride, personal position, he'll use it all. Lastly, our God is jealous. He is a jealous God, and he is jealous for his own glory. He is jealous for the truth, and he is jealous for the scriptural unity in the body of Christ. Now today, we might say, thank the Lord, those judgments are mediated through congregational church discipline under the authority of Scripture. For those who may think that church discipline sounds harsh, no. Church discipline is actually a mercy to keep us all from dying, to keep us all from falling down and breathing our last in under the judgment of God. I'm not going to seek to speak to the eternal fate of Ananias and Sapphira. This seems like that they were judged in this way to keep their sin from blowing up and becoming greater and greater, almost as a mercy to them. But I won't comment further on that. The Scripture doesn't say that other than the words of Paul, rather the words of Peter. No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. As believers, as the spiritual body of Christ, let us seek to walk in unity based in the truth of the Scriptures, encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good works, spurring one another on to greater and greater grace, greater and greater generosity. Because of what Christ has done for us, the testimony of His death, burial, and resurrection, that is what has saved us, and that is the truth that we cling to. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for Your word and even these seemingly harsh words that we have, a harsh judgment by our way of thinking, perhaps is not so harsh when we think of it in terms of eternity. But Lord, we pray that we might discern and be able to walk in Your truth, truth of Your word. Fill us, we pray, with power from on high. And change us, Lord, by Your grace. Take and use these moments that we have in time of response to draw to Yourself those that You're calling out of this assembly, perhaps for the very first time. Perhaps someone needs to confess their faith publicly in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would have Your way among us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.